As we continue our communion season of our communion mess a series of back to the basics of the Christian faith, and so this evening, give a reason for your hope, and thinking about how we would share the gospel with people. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verses 13 through 18. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Our gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your word. We know that your word is truth, that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we consider this topic, as we come to this passage this evening, we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom by your Spirit, and that you would help us to understand the truth that is here, how we can apply it, and how we can be equipped to be faithful witnesses for your glory to the world around us. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would now even bless your word to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, in this first letter that Peter writes to persecuted Jewish believers who had been, persecuted when they were in Jerusalem. They have scattered about to various communities throughout the Mediterranean region. And Peter is writing to them. And he, throughout this letter, has been emphasizing really the importance of Christian living despite one's surroundings and one's circumstances. He challenges them to live faithfully as Christ has called you to live, regardless of your circumstances, because it enables you to be an even greater witness to the glory of the gospel. He urges his readers, for example, to be submissive to human authorities like the various governing officials that are over them. He says that if they're slaves, this is in chapter 2, or earlier here in chapter 3, that if they're slaves, which several apparently were, they were to be submissive to their masters. And then he even mentions that in the context of marriage, that wives are to be submissive to their husbands. And of course, these principles were to apply even if these authorities over them were unbelievers, and even if they in their unbelief were disobedient to the word of God. His point being that it might be possible that these unbelieving superiors might actually be won over to the gospel by observing the chaste conduct of these believing inferiors. He gives the supreme example, of course, of this submissiveness in Jesus Christ when he says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. And so to sum up, Peter asks then in verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? That is, if you're submissive, if you hold your tongue and you don't seek personal vengeance, if you seek to live a godly life and conduct yourselves with respect and honor, and only if you only do that which is, for example, in verse 8, of being of one mind, compassionate, sympathetic, loving, tender-hearted, and courteous, If you do these things, then he says, what harm can be brought to you? In other words, what charges can be filed against you? Now, this should tell us something, again, about how we are to live our lives even today, and how we interact with others, and how we can even win over others by our chaste conduct and respectful behavior. If we're blameless before others, well, then there can't be any true complaint lodged against us. If we live our lives as upstanding citizens because we seek to live out the truth of the gospel, well, when someone does lodge a complaint or an accusation against us, something that goes against the public testimony of our lives that we have clearly lived out before others, well, then they'll look silly and no one's going to believe them. Of course, we're assuming that the complaint against us and the charge is actually false and unfounded. But that's the whole point that Peter is trying to make, that if we truly seek to pattern our lives after the example of Christ, then just as there was no actual real charge brought against Christ to convict him, well, if we seek to follow his example, well, then there can't be any real charge brought against us, except the charge for doing or speaking the truth. Peter recognizes, of course, the depths of the hatred that the wicked have toward the truth of the gospel and even the righteous people of God. In verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, you may suffer for doing what's good and right. The possibility is there. It's there, and of course we know it happens all the time to Christians all over the world. Christians are arrested and thrown into prison because maybe they preach the gospel. Maybe they're just gathering together for worship or for a Bible study, or they're handing out a gospel tract to someone. And even in our own nation, we know it's becoming increasingly unpopular and in some place may even be dangerous to publicly stand for biblical principles regarding life, regarding relationships, regarding marriage and morality. Of course, even we know in today's twisted world that even promoting basic biology these days can get a person in great trouble. And so it's possible, because of the wicked's hatred for God and for their hatred, because of their hatred for the truth of the gospel, it's possible to suffer even though you have acted righteously. And Peter says, well, if this happens, then in verse 14, you are blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed because Jesus, first of all, promised that persecution would come to his followers. They persecuted him, and so those who follow him will be persecuted. Jesus says in Luke 21, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. You're going to be blessed because Christ your Savior also suffered for righteousness' sake. Peter mentions this earlier in chapter 2, saying, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. If you suffer for doing what is good and right and to the glory of God in Christ, well, then you're following in the footsteps of your Savior. Even as the apostles suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And how did they respond to it? They considered it a great blessing after they had been thrown into prison and beaten, and then they were released. In Acts 5:41, we read that they Peter and John, the other apostles, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They rejoiced that they suffered and were beaten for the name of Christ. Now note the emphasis, though. It's only a blessing to suffer if you're blameless. So if you're suffering because of your own sin, or you're suffering because you've treated people like a jerk, well, then it's no blessing at all. And you're actually getting what you deserved. In verse 17, we see that it's better in God's eyes to suffer unjustly for doing what is right than to suffer justly for what you've done wrong. So if you're blameless, then, Peter goes on to say, not only are you blessed, but he says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid. Don't be worried about what may happen. For as Peter and the other apostles gave example in Acts 5, that we ought to obey God rather than men, right? Obedience to God is our chief and highest responsibility. And so we obey God. Someone tells us not to preach the name of Christ, well, we obey God and not men. And we're assured, don't fear. Don't be troubled, because the threats of man are limited. But the threat of God is eternal. Jesus sets forth this truth to the disciples in Matthew 10. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And so, if we deny Christ before men by not declaring his name, then we're in a greater fear, because we're in the fear of God, who can destroy both body and soul. So we speak the truth of Christ, not fearing man, because the only thing they can do then is to afflict our body. Again, Peter says, don't fear or be troubled. The Apostle John assures this as well. 1 John 4:4, he says, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That promise assures us that the Lord will give us the grace during those times. He will give us strength. He will give us wisdom to endure whatever hardship may be unjustly brought upon you. For you know already, as we'll celebrate this evening, that ultimate victory has already been secured by Christ, who now dwells in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so instead of fearing and being troubled, we're then to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, as we see here in verse 15. That is, to submit your hearts to the rule of Christ, acknowledging Christ as your Lord and your King, that he'll protect and defend you. He's our advocate. And when we submit to him, we'll be enabled and should be ready to speak our defense. And it's to this thought that we now turn. Second part of verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And you must always be ready, always willing and able, when called upon, to give reason for the hope that's in you. Again, the context here is obviously to defend against the slanderous accusations and perhaps even a persecution. And so if you find yourself in that position, well then, be ready to give an answer. And the Spirit, Jesus promises, the Spirit will be there to give us the words to speak in that time of need. But we can also apply this in other situations. Whether it's responding to a personal accusation, whether it's responding to your own or someone else's loss of a loved one, or in response to the questions that people often raise in relation to disaster and tragedy. We need to be ready, to be willing, to be equipped to respond to anyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's in you. Of course, it would be helpful then if you first knew clearly and understood what that hope is and what the source of it is. Well, for this, we look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This is the gospel, the good news. Our hope is in Christ, and in him crucified, dead, buried, and raised again. The just for the unjust. That while we were his enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. And all this so that we could come to God and have reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is our hope. And again, so we need to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that's in us. That is why we need to always be prepared to share the gospel of Christ to whoever may ask why we have such a hope, why we have such confidence in the midst of trials and struggles, why we have such peace when all the world around us is descending into chaos. Well, this is what we call evangelism. Now, we get our word evangelism from the Greek word euangelion, which basically means good tidings or good news, which is, of course, the gospel. And so as the church of God, as his people, we're called to evangelize. We're called to bring tidings of good news. Because that good news is the only hope for a dying world. And it's the hope that's in us. And when we're asked to give account, we must do so willingly and joyfully. But how? We find here some general guidelines for sharing the hope of the gospel, beginning at the end of verse 15, that we do this with meekness and fear. So first we must be meek or gentle when sharing the gospel. This means we don't do it forcefully. Again, certainly we know that God is the one who calls the hearts of men. God is the one who brings about the change in their lives. But how many people miss opportunities because they're too forceful, they're too arrogant in their presentation of the gospel? So in sharing the gospel, it isn't good to get into an argument or shouting match, and that sometimes can happen. But as you share, do it in such a manner as to actually live it gently, humbly, and with compassion. Again, this is the example that we have of Christ. Whenever Jesus was seeking to share the good news, he was always gentle and compassionate. Consider, for example, the woman caught in adultery in John 8, where those who had gathered around and wanted to stone her to death. Now, Jesus, of course, we know, since he was the only sinless one in the bunch, he could have certainly thrown the first stone at her. But in his gentleness, this woman was won over, as Jesus then tells her that he hasn't condemned her, and that she should then go and sin no more. Again, certainly there'd be many other examples where we see Jesus interacting with those and he's being gentle toward them. Of course, he's not gentle with the scribes and Pharisees, but that's a different occasion. But those that he was actually seeking to minister to, Jesus was often very gentle. So when sharing the gospel, we certainly need to speak the truth, but we should do so in such a manner as to reflect the compassion and the gentleness of our Savior. Secondly, we're told here that we're to do this with fear, or perhaps a better term would be with reverence, that is, not disrespectful. And so we ought to be respectful of others and their dignity as humans. And this may sometimes be let me think about a timing, like when would you share something with somebody, and what you say, when you say it. Because we know that there's a time and a season for everything. And so, for example, the very first moment that you talk with someone who has just suffered a tragic loss may not be the best time. It could be if they inquired of you about the hope that's in you, but in many cases, it may not be. And if you're reverent and respectful, well, they're not going to be closed off to you later when they'll be looking for answers, and you'll have an opportunity to minister the gospel to them at that point. Indeed, it isn't good. If you want to share the gospel, then do so by speaking only words of judgment and condemnation. And again, though this may be true, that isn't how you win others over. Think of various so-called Christian groups who protest in the spirit of hatred and judgment and wrath. Well, they aren't being very good witnesses. They aren't being reverent, and they don't have a listening ear. And we know that the gospel must be heard in order for it to be believed. And so we ought to exercise meekness, gentleness, and fear or reverence. But then in verse 16, another general guideline is having a good conscience. That is, you ought not to violate your conscience or muddy it through sin in your witness. You think it's good to break God's law? As long as you're seeking to accomplish the noble task of sharing the gospel? I once spoke to a man at a homeless shelter in Pittsburgh while I was in seminary. Our evangelism class went into this homeless shelter to preach and to have a service. And afterwards I was talking to this man, and he said that he had become a Christian a long time ago. And in fact, that God had told him that he could continue getting drunk so that he might be a witness to other drunks. Now, is this what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians that I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some? Well, I don't think so. You ought not to violate God's law in order to accomplish something good. And how about when we're witnessing to others, as Peter mentions here, through just our lives? Lifestyle evangelism, it's called. But then we go and we do something that's going to destroy that witness. You think about it, it can take a lifetime to build a respectful and honorable reputation. But it only takes one brief moment of foolishness to destroy it. And so keep a good conscience. Be blameless. And in so doing, verse 16, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That is, the mockers and the persecutors themselves will be shamed, and perhaps shamed even to the point of being won over. And you will be spared a suffering of judgment. If you're being charged or slandered, and you faithfully, with meekness and respect, share the gospel, well, the shame will fall on those who hear but don't submit. And again, this is where your work is now done, right? You've done what God has called you to do, to share the gospel, to be a witness. And it's the work of God and the Spirit of God that ought to take over, that we expect would take over. You present the gospel, and now it's up to the Spirit of God to work in the heart of the one who's heard, either to soften it and draw them close to the Lord, or, as the Spirit wills, it may further harden them and deepen their unbelief. Again, you can't force anyone to believe in Christ, and that can be frustrating for us, especially loved ones that we might know. You can't force them to believe. You can only humbly show them the way. But how? How do you show them the way? Well, there are many good methods of sharing the gospel. Evangelism explosion. There's the bridge. There's the Roman road. There's this sharing Jesus without fear, which is kind of a aptly named because it's often fear that keeps us from sharing the gospel. Fear of man, rather than fear of God. But all of these various methods have within them the same basic outline that can be summarized in three basic points. And so here they are. First, it's essential that the person that you're seeking to evangelize sees that they need, that they have a need for salvation. And so you need to show them that need. That's the first step, that they need salvation. A common question that is often asked, and something similar would be, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And then the follow-up question is, why? And most people are going to respond, yes. And then they'll proceed to answer that they haven't murdered anyone, or they haven't committed any serious crimes. But one of the best verses to then show that they have this need, it's Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the all here includes everyone, including them. And show that there's a punishment then also for sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And so yes, all have sinned, and then there's this punishment for sin. The wages of sin is death. How can they avoid this punishment and go to heaven? John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So they must be born again. Right? That's how you show them that they have a need for salvation. Well, the next step is to then show what's required to meet that need and how it's way beyond the grasp of their own ability. That is, how they have this need, but they themselves cannot fill that need. Here Jesus' words in Matthew 5:48 are helpful. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so you can ask the person, are you perfect? Now, most people will be honest and say, no, I'm not perfect. No one is perfect. And you can acknowledge that. But then also add James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point, he has become guilty of all. And so if we're guilty in one area, we're guilty in all. It doesn't matter if we haven't murdered anybody. But if we've told a lie, then we're guilty of the whole law of God. And again, we can't attain perfection on our own. And so ultimately, then we can't go to heaven on our own. We need help. Right? So you say, you show that there's a need, they have a need, that they're sinners. That they can't meet that need on their own because of their sin. That they need help. Well, then you move to the final step as you proceed to show the way that this help can be attained. There are a few different passages that could be used in this regard. For example, Romans 6:23, but the free gift of God, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that there's only through Christ can we be saved. And friends, that's really it. That's a gospel presentation in a nutshell. You show their need. You show they can't meet that need on their own. And then you point them to Christ, who has accomplished salvation for us. But there's one final step. Presenting to them the challenge. Again, as we considered a few weeks ago, and in regards to Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites, Jonah presented the Ninevites with certain facts. Because our faith is built upon facts. The facts of the gospel. But then you need to challenge that they might respond in faith. Paul sets forth in a challenge, for example, in Romans 10, saying that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So you set before them the facts, and then you challenge them to consider those facts, and then you allow the Spirit of God to do the rest. Again, this is a very brief gospel presentation. It really isn't difficult because these are all things that you ought to know and believe already. And if you don't, well, you do now. And so consider within yourselves, is this not the very reason for the hope that's in you? That you're a sinner, that you're unable to save yourself. And yet God graciously has provided a way of salvation through the person and the work of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this isn't your hope, then where is your hope? What is its foundation if it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because anything less than Christ crucified and raised again is not good enough. And indeed, it's this same gospel which would call you even now to humble yourselves before Him, to repent of your sin, and to turn to God, calling upon Christ alone for salvation. But if the gospel of Christ is your hope, then thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And truly may His Spirit empower you to always be ready to give a reason for this great hope, so that you might shine as a beacon of light and hope to this dark, dying world in which we live. All to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to You for this important reminder about our hope. Our hope in Christ Jesus. And just even the reminder that we are to always be ready to give a reason for that hope. We always are to be ready to declare the truth of the gospel to those who may inquire. As they see us living our lives, as they see us enduring trials and struggles, and yet doing so with a sense of peace and focus, we pray, Lord, that as they would see our witness, that there would be some who would truly come to us. Why are you so hopeful? What is the reason for the hope that is in you? How can you be at peace at such a time as this? And that by the power of the Spirit, you would enable us to have the words to speak, to even share the gospel, to show that they have a need because they're sinners, that they're unable to fill that need because they can't save themselves, but that God Himself has provided for that need through this Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And that by believing in Christ, we can achieve that hope and that peace. Father, we pray that You would give us many opportunities for this. And even especially as we look forward to the clothing giveaway on Saturday, we pray that we might have these kinds of good gospel conversations. That people would leave here with at least knowing that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And so we just ask, Father, that You would bless us in these things, and especially we pray also that our own hearts would be in tune to this hope, and that we would all embrace it and be drawn closer to You, all to the praise of and the glory of Your holy name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.